I also often find myself at church weekends during significant sporting occasions. I recall one more tense weekend last year in a church which was full of English people, unlike your church. This time it was football, and it was England in the quarterfinals of the World Cup, and unlike last night, there was a real chance that England might have won. And we all watched it in the afternoon, and they lost to Portugal. And there was that little altercation between Cristiano Ronaldo and Wayne Rooney. And I stood up in the evening set, and there was a great gloom descended on the church weekend. It was really hard to kind of rescue it after that. And I stood up in the evening, and just after England had been put out by Portugal, Andy Murray beat Andy Roddick at Wimbledon. So I took my life in my hands and I stood up and said, it just proves the point that it takes a Scot to restore the pride of a nation. And my comment was met by a wall of silence. And it all went downhill from then on. But I think on a serious note, that we all enjoyed it, watched it last night, but in the end of the day, it's not the be-all and end-all of life. It just isn't. And I guess that our perspective today, and we love sport and watch it and all the rest of it, is just different from many people's. Many people will be distraught, feeling ill, I guess, as well today. And I think what a weekend like this does is puts all of these things in perspective and puts our Christian lives in perspective. And it causes us to think on issues like eternity and our role and our devotion to Lord within this life. Let me just spend a few minutes recapping where we've come, and then we'll finish off by focusing together on Psalm 1. I think I began to think when I was preparing these talks for this weekend, apart from the fact that they're difficult to prepare because it's not an easy subject, there's lots of ways it could go wrong, that it is an important subject that we perhaps focus on less than we should in our day and generation. And I mentioned at the beginning that there are 3,000 books to help us in our devotional lives, i.e. how to read through the Bible in all sorts of manners of ways, with the Lord of the Rings and all manner of other things. There's not a lot of Bible teaching out there on what the devotional life is or how we factor quality into it in our Christian lives. And it's quite interesting that there's a resurgence of attention to that in the wider church. The Women's Convention that Jane was speaking at a few weeks ago, it was the same subject, really, the devotional life, devotion to Christ. People like Vaughan Roberts, who are right at the heart of the student movement in the UK, are beginning to write books, recovering some sense of this, what many people would have described as old-fashioned Christian piety, attention on holiness, that our purpose here is to be godly. And I think it's right in our country that we do begin to recover some of that ground that we've lost. One of the big movements through the 20th century in the UK was the holiness, perfectionist movements. And I think because of that, we've just run a mile in the other direction and under-emphasised these areas in the Christian life. So it is an important subject. If you are a young Christian in terms of time, or if indeed you're not a Christian yet, this whole area is one that you are not as cluttered with as the rest of us who have been Christians perhaps for a long time. Those who have been Christians for a long time have inherited all sorts of baggage in an area like this, principally religious baggage. Now, we define devotional life right up front as the Christian life. What it means to be a Christian is to be devoted to the Lord. To seek the glory of God, to love the Lord, is the end, is the high point, is the overarching canopy, if you like, over the Christian life. And all that we do in the Christian life comes under that. And Jane brought that out again really powerfully in her talk on time. The Christian life involves thinking about Jesus, thinking about the Lord, taking sin seriously, serving the Lord, sharing the gospel, living by the word, praying, cultivating Christian friendships, etc., etc. When do we engage in the devotional life, all of life? That was a great question that I think it was you that asked, that when we go to work, we're not cheating God of being a Christian. It's where God wants us to be. We love the Lord in the office as much as we love him in the church. Of course we do. But these are so obvious, these things, that we can forget that they're so obvious and clear. So we are devoted to the Lord all of the time. But there are times set apart with other Christians. We need to spend time with our brothers and sisters in the Lord that we might keep on track, be accountable to one another, grow together. And there are times also set apart alone with God when we, as Peter Brain writes in his book, drink deeply from the wells and resources God has given us in his word and in spending time with him in prayer. And that is the quiet time, the space that we set apart in our day, every day, every week, every month in our lives, that we can spend time dedicated alone with God. I guess coming to the end of this weekend on the devotional life, on the quiet time, it'll be clear to us now what our starting point is and where we are now. Did we come here to begin a devotional life, a quiet time with the Lord? Did we come to refresh it? Did we come to be encouraged that we are strong in that area in our Christian life? Did we come to restart it? Did we come to change it round? I don't know. That's really for you and God. And I think that is the ultimate answer to a weekend like this. It's not really between anyone else other than you and God and me and God, how our devotional lives really are. We work through a number of dangers that we need to be alert to. The main one, I think, from chatting to folk is not taking biblical guidance and turning it into prescriptive practice. We've all done that. It's really interesting chatting to folks about how we take a principle or a practice in Scripture and turn it into something that's prescriptive, and then begin subtly to tell our friends even that that's how they should do it. And if we look at the where of the devotional life, where we do it, how we do it, how long we do it, who do we do it with, when do we do it, what Scripture gives you is a whole list of options. And it gives you a principle like time apart each day when we can give of our best to God, in a place where we can concentrate and focus on God. And then we looked in talks 2 and 3 at personal Bible study and personal prayer. We asked very simple questions, but profound questions. What is the Bible? What kind of book is the Bible? It is God's word, and it's God's words as well. It is God speaking, God preaching to us. It is living word. It changes us. It's powerful to save, to transform, to guide, to care, to sustain. And why should we spend time in it? Well, in order to access all of these things, and ultimately not to get to know about God, but to get to know God in an experiential, in a personal, in a living, and in a transforming way in our life. And we looked at how we approach God in our quiet times, in our Bible study. We don't come as an analyst, but as a listener, because it's God's words. We don't come as consumers, but to be consumed. Somebody was talking to me about that concept of not coming to consume, but to be consumed. And they described how in their Christian life they find themselves being taken in by the word. It's a great concept. You know, when you're listening to a sermon, sometimes, not always, sometimes, you feel yourself just taken into the word of God, and how God is speaking very personally to you. And we considered the concept of biblical meditation, which is perhaps something that is unfamiliar to us but very rich in the Bible, that we come to concentrate, to muse, to hum, to mutter, to sing, to pray over the word, so that we appropriate the word into our lives. The Bible always talks about the truth of God's word hitting the head and hitting the heart. And the heart in the Bible is not the place of the affections. You wouldn't get a Valentine's card in the ancient world with a heart on it. You'd get a Valentine's card with an intestine on it, which is the seat of the emotions or the affections. In the Bible, the heart is the control center of the personality. So when Bible truth comes to our heads and then to our hearts, it changes your life. That is what meditating on God's word means. We leave our quiet time, our time in the word, transformed in our lives. And then we focused on personal prayer. We were reminded that God expects us to pray. We thought about what prayer is. It is talking to God. It is the basic resource of being in the family of God, to talk with members of our family, principally God, our Father, Abba, Daddy, intimate access, running into the arms of our Father, and yet also the royal King on his throne, as we sang earlier this morning. The implications of that is when we come to God in prayer, we access him intimately, and yet we come into the presence of God on his throne in the throne room. And we fuse these two facets together. We do not become too casual or irreverent with God, and yet we don't also see God as some kind of transcendent, distant being who is not caring for us. Why do we pray? We pray because God, in the mystery of prayer, and it is a mystery, tells us that as we pray, we participate in the outworking of his purposes in the world, which is an astonishing truth. We also pray to express our total dependence on God. We pray not for the praise of men or women. We pray for the praise and ear only of God. And we do not need to use fancy words when we pray. For a long time, again, this was someone's comment to me, and they sparked something in my mind. For a long time, I attended a church prayer meeting in our church in Edinburgh, which is a wonderful, strong church. The prayer meeting was on a Saturday night, and the whole church went, and it was very powerful how God used that. But it took me years to have the courage to pray, because I thought everyone was so eloquent, and we've all been there, haven't we? It's hard, but God is not interested in that. He's interested in pure, sincere, honest expression from the heart. Not just words, but the whole person engaged in prayer, emotionally even, as the Spirit moves us to pray. What should we pray for? God's agenda, not ours. First things first, the honour of his name, the glory of God, the extension of the kingdom of God, the coming back of the Son of God, the outworking of the will of God in the people of God on the world. First things first, and then us. Our daily spiritual provision, material provision, our daily protection, and our daily forgiveness. That rhythm of top down rather than bottom up in the way that we come to God in prayer. Now let's wrap all of that up as we come to Psalm 1. Which reminds us of who we are and our motivation to go on walking with God in our lives. Let me read the psalm and then I'll pray briefly and then we'll listen together to God's words. Psalm 1, and I'm reading from the NIV. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the seat of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we come to this psalm at the beginning of the Bible's praise book and prayer book, that you would remind us of exactly who we are and our status and standing in Christ. And that you would speak to us with clarity if we have fallen back in our walk with you, that you would draw us back, and that you would give us that perspective, that motivation, that desire, that logic to keep on walking with you, until either we come to be with you or you come back before the end of our lives. So speak to us, Lord, with clarity, we pray, in this final session. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, page 15 of your books, there's a structure for how we're going to work through this psalm. Let me ask a question straight up front in this psalm. What is the purpose of this psalm? Is it to give us the seven steps to a life of true happiness or blessedness? Is it saying that if we follow these rules or prescriptions in the psalm, that we will find that state of tranquility or satisfaction in God that the psalmist speaks of? Now, if that is how we read the psalm, and there is a great danger and risk that we do read the psalm in that way, then what we will do is we will turn the gospel on its head. And the gospel then is no longer a gospel of grace, what God has done for us in Christ, but it becomes a gospel of works, what we must do to enter into a relationship with God. The purpose of this psalm, rather, is to describe for us the righteous life. It's a description in this psalm of the truly godly person. And as we look at the psalm from our perspective, a New Testament perspective, the righteous person described in this psalm is the Christian. And so the purpose of the psalmist here, what is in his mind, is to tell us what the Christian is like. It is an objective description of the Christian. Now, of course, the implication of that for your life and my life, if you are a Christian, and how do you know you're a Christian? I guess that everything we've said this weekend makes sense in an experiential lived way in your life. You do love God's word. You understand it. You understand that the cross is a personal salvation, a personal forgiveness. Sin is personal. And if you are a Christian believer, then this psalm is a description of who you are and the life that you have in Christ. And one word heads up the psalm. One word heads up the Psalter, the whole of the book of Psalms, the Bible's praise book and prayer book, and that word is blessed. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed. Now, the Bible word blessed carries principally a sense of status conferred on us. Status conferred on us. In other words, the righteous man or the righteous woman is one who is the object of favour or the object of grace. You and I, if we are Christians, are not blessed if we do something in order to gain merit or favour with God. You and I, if we are Christians, are blessed because of what God has done. Now, I'm labouring the point, but it's so important that we grasp the distinction, because that distinction is the heart of the gospel of Christ. You see, we are not blessed if. We are blessed because. And there is a world of a difference. We are not blessed if we do something. We are blessed because of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, what is blessedness? Well, there are a whole number and range of perspectives or shades of meaning throughout Scripture as to how this term is used. Essentially, it is deep-seated happiness or soul security. It is ultimate contented confidence that you stand secure, soul secure, eternally secure, confident even in the face of death, in Christ. It is not circumstantial. It is not affected by our emotional state. It is not affected by different stages or phases in life. It is who we are deep down in our being. It is ultimate confidence that we stand secure in Christ. It is the state, and I'm thinking about Philippians 4, when Paul talks about surpassing joy, surpassing peace, blessedness or deep-seated soul security is something that we know we have when we shouldn't have it, given the toughness of the circumstances we're facing. It is, however bleak the circumstances we're facing, it is a confidence that we have is simply that is humanly inexplicable. If you're a Christian, you'll understand that. You'll have seen it in people. As a pastor, I've seen it in many people. When just so much is thrown at them in life, and yet they have a deep-seated confidence. Most powerfully, as a pastor, I've seen it with people just before they've died, when they are absolutely rock solid in the face of death, that they're going to be with God. Now, the world cannot give that kind of peace. It is peace beyond human understanding. That is blessedness that the psalmist is speaking of here. Now, let's think, what does it mean to be secure in Christ? Let me read verse 1 again. Blessed is the man. This is what it means to be secure in Christ. This is who you are, what you are. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. To stand in Christ, if you stand in Christ this morning, if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, you have been liberated from the ways of the world. You have been liberated from worldly thinking, from worldly behavior, from worldly allegiance. Now, the picture here, I think, in the psalm is of the unbeliever walking apart from the Lord, their moorings cut loose from God, as one writer describes it, wandering in the darkness. And on conversion to Christ, you and I have been brought back into a relationship with God. The mooring that has come loose has been reattached with God. We are secure. We are no longer shaping our lives according to the principles, the thinking, the practices of the world. But we have been brought back into a relationship with God. I love the story in the Gospels of Levi. And you get all these Bible commentaries that give all sorts of psychological profiling of Levi, that he woke up that morning and he decided that he'd had enough of fleecing people and stealing from them, and he wanted to turn over a new leaf, and this man, Jesus, could give him the answer. That's just nonsense. Levi got up that morning and he went out to collect taxes and steal a little bit more, perhaps even than yesterday. What made him change from that life to that life? Conversion. Conversion liberates us from allegiance to the world to allegiance to God. Conversion emancipates us. The power of forgiveness is to release us from being shackled to the world to being shackled or yoked to Christ. That is the power of forgiveness, to liberate us into a walk with God. Now, what do these phrases mean? The counsel of the wicked, well, I've just given you some definitions. You can come up with others. Worldly thinking. These are Derek Kidner's, I think, in his commentary. The way of sinners, worldly behavior. The seat of mockers, worldly allegiance. Now, I want you to notice the dominant line of imagery here. And the dominant line here is that the world sits in judgment against God. That's the sense of sitting in the seat of mockers. The world sits in judgment against God, a self-sufficient, self-satisfied arrogance that mocks God. Now, what precisely is that mocking? Well, I think, mindful of what follows in the psalm, the psalmist is describing an attitude that sits in judgment, that scoffs at the word of God, or the revelation of God in his word. The mindset that sits in judgment over scripture, rather than under it in submission to it. And of course at conversion what happens is that a meekness comes to us, a humility comes to us, that replaces this arrogance, and the Word of God then becomes the supreme rule of faith and life, something that is revered and honoured and loved, and not something that is mocked and despised. And that is what happens at conversion. It's a very powerful way the psalm begins then. It describes our status, blessed, our standing in Christ, to have been released from a state where we walk in accordance with the wisdom of the world. We walk controlled by the passions, by the desires, by the ethics, by the morality of the world. And one where we sit in judgment and mocking the Word of God. Now that is the negative that we have been released from. What are the positive? Verse 2. This is the description of what we have been released into. Let me read that again. But his delight, her delight, is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. The phrase "the law of the Lord" is used in the Bible to refer to the commandments. It is used to refer to the Old Testament law, the first five books of the Bible. But it's also used, and I think this is the use here, to refer to the whole of the Word of God written. And so when the psalmist says our delight as believers, as Christians, is in the law of the Lord, our delight is in the Word of God, what we have as our Bibles, as the supreme rule of faith and life. That is the same usage as, for example, in Psalm 19. Now, what does it mean to delight in the Word of God? That's a theme that has come up again and again in our studies over this weekend. It is the dominant note or emotional response to the Word through Psalm 119. Immediately in our minds, if we read the psalm, the contrast is between those who scoff or mock the Word and those on conversion who delight in the Word. The shades of meaning of delighting in the Word: to take pleasure in, to enjoy, to relish. One Bible writer puts it really powerfully, and he says the Christians, he's a bird watcher I think, he says the Christian's natural habitat is the Word of God. It's a great description of what the Word means to the Christian. Their natural habitat is the Word of God. It's where they are at home, it's where they thrive, it's where they are fruitful. You can run and run with that imagery. Whereas before, our natural habitat was in the world, with its thinking, with its morals, with its ethics. And now our natural habitat is in the Word of God. We are never more comfortable as Christians when we're worshipping God, when we're reading the Word, when we're with other Christians, when we're glorifying God. And ultimately, of course, we will never be more comfortable until we are with God in the new heavens and the new earth, reigning with him and ruling with him. Our spontaneous affinity with the Word of God. Now, what do you and I delight in? Why do we delight in the world? Well, we've been there this weekend. We delight in the world because of the power of the Word. I delight in something that saved me from the world, and I shoot. I delight in the power of the Word because it transforms me, makes me more like Jesus Christ, makes me holy. It sanctifies me, as Jesus prays, by its truth. You know, I could stand up here or preach any Sunday and just quote text. That does nothing for people. Text pelting does nothing. The reason it changes us is because it's truth. Truth where? Truth in a world. Truth in a world of what? Truth in a world of lies. Just cuts sharply, changes us, transforms us into the likeness of Christ. I delight in it because it saves, because it transforms, because it guides me. Now, my experience in life, it doesn't tell me which job to go to or where to go, but it impresses on me what not to do very often. Just, it swings you one way or the other. Gives you comfort and the power of the Word to care for me in the toughest times of my life. The only place I can turn and find true resource for survival is the Word of God, because in it I find Jesus Christ and I find my Father, God. So that's why we delight in the world, and so we should. Therefore, we meditate on the Word. Why? Because we delight in the Word. Because it does all these things for us. So the natural thing for us to do, because it's our habitats, because it's where we live, is that we meditate in it. We spend time in it. We do it seriously. We engage in it with our whole beings. We apply its truth to our lives. That is meditation. biblically. And we saw that yesterday. When do we do it? Day and night. All the time. It's with us all the time. It's just there. It's a transcript in our lives, in our hearts. If you're converted to Christ, every time you open this book, you can understand what it says. If you are not converted to Christ, every time you open this book, you have no idea what it says. Our eyes have been opened to its truth, day and night. And I guess practically, if you wake up in the middle of the night in despair, we've all been there sometime, open up the Word of God. You find solace and comfort and encouragement in your life. Now, what is the result of all of this? What is the result of being released from the shackles of the world in its way of thinking and liberated into being bonded to God in His Word and to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we live fruitful and we live prosperous lives. Verse 3, He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The righteous life is not only one of true blessedness and happiness and soul security, but abundant fruitfulness and prosperity. We do have a prosperity gospel, and we should be proud of it and thank God for it. A powerful picture of spiritual prosperity. A tree nourished by constant supplies of living, life-giving water. One of the Cornhill students was preaching on this, and they described it like standing in a grow bag. So I'm not quite sure that works, but it's quite a good image. We've got this constant source of nourishment for us. It's more than a grow bag. It's a grow bag fed with baby bio or whatever it is. It's constant source of nourishment for us. And the more you study God's Word, the deeper the well becomes. And the limitless resources in God's Word as we study it together. It is not only constant supplies of living, life-giving water, but it bears valuable spiritual fruit for God. In season, yes, but even when the drought comes, the leaf does not wither. It is fresh and fruitful to the last. Now that is a radical contrast to the kind of false prosperity gospel that is preached and advocated in many places. The true prosperity gospel is driven for the glory of God. The false prosperity gospel is driven for the glory of me. And there's a world of a difference. Let me quote to you from another psalm, just one other psalm, 92. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." And the prospect for you and I in the Christian life is to walk every day until we are in glory, being more and more and more and more fruitful to God, until it is all caught up in the eternal communion we have with God when we're with him into eternity. Now, I don't know how you respond to all of that. I don't know how I respond to all of that. I was sitting writing or changing a bit of that this morning, and I was sitting there at my desk thinking, you often feel kind of down, what I do in the morning. And I was thinking, you know, I don't really feel I'm delighting in the Word of God. I don't really feel I am free from the shackles of the world. I don't really feel I am liberated, I am prosperous, I am fruitful in my Christian life. Now, while the psalmist is primarily describing our status as blessed, as free from the world, as tied to God's Word, he is also exhorting us, if we have slipped back, to come back into the fullness of the blessings of that. Now, I'm not saying that we slip out of security of salvation. We don't. If we are in Christ, our salvation is secure. But we do wax and wane in our walk with God. We slip back. We take in more of the world and we lose our time and our attentiveness to God. We find ourselves not delighting in the world, in the Word. We find ourselves not meditating in the world. Our quiet times become dry and dusty and we simply get nothing out of it. And let alone spending day and night in the Word, we hardly ever spend any time in the Word. And what happens when we're like that is it simply stifles our spiritual growth. We've had lots of comments and questions on that, and Jane picked that up in our talk, that sometimes we need to look with the hindsight of 5 years to see any spiritual growth, let alone 5 minutes or a week in our Christian life. But we've got to come back from time to time, like this weekend, and start all over again. And if you think like that, and if you think like that, that is how I think at the moment, then there's going to be another time in a few years when we have to come back and do it all over again. And that rhythm of coming back to God, that daily repentance, Martin Luther said all of life is repentance, not just at salvation, but all of life, every day is repentance, coming back to God. We will have to do that until Jesus Christ returns. Because our spirit is in our life, but we are also dominated by the flesh. And life, the Christian life, is difficult, and that's realistic. God wants us to come back and to start over and to keep coming back again and again in the Christian life. There's a great old hymn that's been in my mind. I've got these old hymns in my mind this weekend. Here's another one. I don't think it's right. I'm missing a line, so I've been trying to work out and make up a line, but I can't. It's a great hymn. It goes like this. Where is the blessedness I knew, the hours I once enjoyed, the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And that's straight out of Psalm 1. And all of us in our Christian lives have times when we say, where is the blessedness I once knew? Where is the sense of being refreshed by God in his word? And where are the hours I once enjoyed? Where are the times that I spent alone with God that were rich blessing to me rather than exercises of discipline? And of course, the way that we come back to where we started or where we should be is simply to resource what is there for us in Christ, because we are blessed in status. It's like Jane was saying, we come back to resource these great and precious promises that the Apostle Peter refers to, which are there for what? For not just some, but everything we need for what? Life. That's pretty general. And godliness. That's our purpose. It's all there to come back and resource in our lives. Now, the last few verses in the psalm. Why does the psalmist suddenly change gear and say, not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away? Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the seat. I've just lost the place. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. What is the psalmist getting at here? Is he giving us two ways to live? Is he saying that, no, what he's doing, he's not doing that. What he is saying to us, he's speaking to Christians, and he's still speaking to Christians here, and he's putting in an emphatic statement saying, don't be taken in by the prosperity of the world. Don't be taken in by the lure of the world. Don't be seduced by it. This is a warning to us as believers. It's a warning to the righteous not to be taken in and to be lured by the word. For the prosperity of the world, and I guess you get a pretty sharp perspective of this living in London. Every time I walk past the Gherkin, I kind of want to bow down and worship it. Well, now in some ways it's magnificent, and in some ways there's a bit in me, if I'm absolutely honest, that wants to have lots of money and lots of worldly prosperity. That's just honest, isn't it? But I must not be taken in by that. It is not wrong to have material possessions, of course it's not. But I mustn't be taken in to think that matters a jot for my eternal salvation. Because the only thing I take out of the world is my soul, either with God or without. It's the only thing I take out of the world. And how does the psalmist describe the prosperity of the wicked? Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Apparent prosperity but gone to nothing. And I guess one day the Gherkin will go, and it will be replaced by an even bigger gherkin. And that's how the world ticks. It goes. So don't be lured by the apparent prosperity of the wicked. Don't be lured also by the fact that good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. They're inexplicable for us. But it doesn't in any shape or form alter our status in Christ. And these mysteries will be revealed to us when we are with Christ. But we must not be taken in. And then finally, we must not be taken in, verse 5, by the apparent security of the world. It's very striking, I think, that those who stand in judgment of the world and its law, cannot stand in the judgment of God. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Those who stand in judgment of God and his word, ultimately when they stand before Christ, will have nothing to see, and they won't stand it. They can't stand it, the judgment of God. It's very striking. I remember travelling home in the train when the Da Vinci Code came out, and counting the number of people on the train reading it, and I read it. It's not a very good book. Why is it on a train that 25 people are reading the Da Vinci Code? Why is it that the God delusion sells out? Why is it that 9 times more people buy the God delusion than the response to the God delusion? Is it not that there is a deep-seated arrogance in the human condition that mocks God and wants to prove that God is wrong? It has to be. Why in a godless age would people buy out that book? But what will happen on Judgment Day? Where will that stand, the God delusion? And where will those who read it and believe it and are taken in by it stand? They will not stand, as the psalmist said, in the seat of judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And then the psalm finishes up with a great affirmation for the believer and a great invitation for the unbeliever. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. You and I walk with God daily in our lives. The Lord walks with us. When you and I stray from the path, the Lord keeps walking along the path. We come back, he is there always, forgiving and restoring. He watches over the way of the righteous. And very often when we stray from the path, he sends someone after us, or comes after us himself, pulls us back, draws us in. But the way of the wicked will perish. That is a warning from God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the clarity of this psalm will impress upon us that you will remind us and encourage us and affirm us in who we are in Christ, that our status is blessed, not because of what we have done in any shape or form, but because of what you have done in Christ for us. We have received that status only by grace. Father, we praise you and bless you that that status means that we are liberated from the shackles of the world and its lies and its thinking and its behaviour. And our allegiance is now with Christ. We are bonded to you in your family and in relationship with other Christian believers. And so our spontaneous reaction is to delight in the word, because it is our habitat, it is our affinity, it is the place that we long and love to be. And cause us to meditate on it, to allow it to transform us, and to live in it day and night. Father, if we have slipped back, assure us that that does not compromise our salvation. And remind us that we need to come back again and again to renew and refresh our walk with you, that we might be fruitful and prosperous in being able to be used by you in extending your kingdom until your Son returns. And Father, keep us from any sense of being lured by the ways of the world. For the apparent prosperity and success of the world is only temporal and will be blown away like chaff. And if we do not stand in Christ now, then when we face him on the day of judgment, we will not stand that judgment. Help us to sort out these eternal issues, and give us that deep-seated soul security that we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things we pray in thankfulness and in Jesus' name. Amen.